I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text in 1 Timothy as we continue to work our way through this pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25 is our text this morning, the final paragraph of chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 992. Hear the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. As you can see by just the very first line of this passage, it's about elders. Paul has already talked about elders and the qualifications for those who would serve in that office in this letter, and now he returns to deal with some other issues. And just by way of introduction, I wanted to point out that in chapter 4 of the epistle to the Ephesians, and remember, 1 Timothy was also written to the church in Ephesus. Timothy was serving the church there. But in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about elders and pastors in the church, and he speaks of the church's shepherds and teachers as gifts. Gifts that the ascended Christ bestows upon his church, gifts that he gives to his church. And he also says, Paul says in that chapter, that these offices are given so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Listen to John Calvin's comments on that passage in his Institutes. He says, "By these words, the apostle shows that the ministry of men, which God employs in governing the church, is a principal bond by which believers are kept together in one body. He also intimates that the church cannot be kept safe unless supported by those guards to which the Lord has been pleased to commit its safety." So in other words, without the faithful ministry of elders, God's people will be tossed to and fro in every direction. They'll be scattered to the wind. And for this reason, every Christian has a vital interest in upholding the office of elder and ensuring that those who serve in this office are treated properly. So as we study our text in 1 Timothy today, we're going to consider what it has to say about three things connected with the office of elder. It talks about the compensation of elders, the discipline of elders, and the ordination of elders. So that's our outline for today: compensation, discipline, and ordination. So the passage begins with the Apostle Paul saying, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So there are a number of things that are conveyed to us in this verse, so we need to take a little bit of time to unpack it. And we begin by looking at this term, honor. Honor. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. What does this word mean? Well, you'll recall that Paul has used this word previously in this chapter, and he used it to describe the financial support of widows in the church. If you look back at verse 3, you'll see that it says, "Honor widows who are truly widows." And then the following context after that verse makes it very clear that Paul is talking about providing support for the widows in the church who have no other means of support, no other means of financial support. Now, the context of the passage that we're studying today makes it clear that Paul is using the word honor in a similar sense in verse 17. He's talking about the financial support or compensation of elders. So the honor of which Paul is speaking of here is primarily about the compensation of elders, especially those who engage in ministry as their day-to-day employment. Now, having said that, I think we can also certainly say that the term honor has a secondary sense in this text. It's certainly the case, and we can look at other passages to support this, it's certainly the case that faithful elders are to be held in high esteem by their congregation. So they're to be honored in that sense. And we see this idea expressed, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish them, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Look at the words that Paul uses to describe the attitude that believers should have towards those who are over them in the Lord. That means their elders in the church. Respect them. Esteem them very highly. Love them. Now, how practically do we do that? How should a Christian honor their elders in this secondary sense? Well, I think the most basic way is to follow their teaching, to listen to their counsel. You think of, honoring your parents, especially when you're a child in their home. If you disobey them all the time, you're not honoring them, right? So listening to elders, following their counsel. And then also Christians can honor their elders by praying for them and by expressing appreciation for their work, supporting them in whatever ways they can. Now, another thing to say about verse 17 here is that this is the key proof text for the Reformed and Presbyterian practice of making a distinction between two types of elders in Christ's church. So listen again to verse 17. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Do you see what's being communicated there? It's telling us that all elders rule. All elders are called to the office of oversight in the church. But then it also says that some elders do something in addition to that. They labor in preaching and teaching. So all elders engage in the governance of the church, in the spiritual oversight of the members of the church. And this verse also indicates that some elders, for the most part, their work is limited to that governing function, that's what they do. They are what we refer to in Presbyterianism as ruling elders. But then this verse also talks about another kind of elder. There's an elder who joins the ruling elders in seeing to the church's spiritual oversight, but they also labor in the regular ministry of preaching and teaching. And again, in Presbyterianism, these men are known as teaching elders or pastors or ministers. So to summarize, all elders rule or govern in the church, and some of those elders rule and conduct the bulk of the church's public teaching ministry. So there's only one office of authority in the church. The teaching elder doesn't have any more authority than the ruling elders, but the teaching elder is the one who's entrusted and specifically equipped and examined to do carry out the bulk of the public teaching ministry of the church. Well, as we've already noted, the overall context of this passage indicates that Paul's exhortation for faithful elders to be considered worthy of double honor is primarily about financial remuneration. It's about compensation. Now, this doesn't mean that all of a church's elders have to be compensated for their service in the church. That just, I think for most churches, that's impractical. There might be some situations, and there are actually, even in our own denomination, where ruling elders have been paid by the church, maybe even on a full-time basis, so that they can give more attention and time to the duties of their office. That would be a wonderful blessing for a congregation if a church could do that, but most churches aren't able to do that. So most of the time, ruling elders are going to have their regular employment outside the church. But when it comes to the minister, the ideal is for him to be employed full-time in his work, to not have to find work outside of the pulpit, so that he can devote himself to teaching and preaching God's word. And for that reason, the main application of verses 17 and 18 is that ministers should earn a sufficient livelihood for their labors in the ministry. I think that that's Paul's basic point here, and that's the main application, especially, of these verses. Now we come to the fact that this honor is referred to as a double honor. This might be a little bit confusing. What does Paul mean when he says that these elders who rule well, especially who labor in preaching and teaching, should be considered worthy of double honor? Honor. What does that mean? Does that mean that ministers should be paid twice as much as something else? What is this talking about here? Well, actually, an Old Testament scholar named Meredith Klein wrote an article a number of years ago about this word that's translated here as double. And it's used in a number of places in the New Testament. And the article is entitled Double Trouble. He makes a convincing argument here, and actually he also talks about it in context where it talks about at final judgment, people being paid back double for their sins, and that's not a helpful translation, he points out, because it makes it confusing. It makes it seem as if God is being unfair, that God is paying you back more than what you deserve. And he says that it's misleading to translate the word as double in this context. And the same is the case here. The idea being conveyed here is that of a duplicate payment or an equivalent payment. So the basic idea is that faithful ministers and elders should be given honor that's equivalent to the work that they perform. It should be a duplicate. It should be an equivalent of what the service that they're performing in the church. Now, the financial nature of this honor is further emphasized by the passages of Scripture that Paul quotes in verse 18. And the first citation is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where it says that it's wrong to deny food to an ox while it's doing its work. So Paul is comparing us ministers to oxen. It's very flattering, right? You know. And his point is, you know, what's true for domestic animals is true for pastors. Don't muzzle your pastor, you know. And then the second citation in verse 18, very interestingly, is from the New Testament. And it's referred to as Scripture, you notice, at the beginning of the verse. It's from Luke 10, verse 7. Where Jesus is sending out 72 of his followers to preach in his name, and he tells them that they should accept the support that people provide for them as they go from town to town, telling them the laborer deserves his wages. And it's very significant that Paul refers to Luke's gospel as scripture. He sets that verse alongside the Old Testament as the very word of God. Now, it's, I think, not surprising that the Apostle Paul thought that it was necessary to address this matter of pastoral compensation, to address the question of the payment that should be rendered to those who serve in the gospel ministry. It's not surprising because this is often a matter of concern in Christ's church. And, you know, just speaking personally, I'll say that I am extremely grateful for the generous support that this congregation provides for me. But you know that that's not always the norm. Some churches are very stingy towards their pastors. And some churches even try to excuse their stinginess by kind of spiritualizing it. You know, kind of assuming, maybe even arguing that, well, it'll make our pastor more spiritual, you know, if he has to trust in the Lord, you know, for his daily bread. And that's certainly not good. And then, of course, there are churches that would love to pay their pastors more than they do, but they just can't afford it. But the reason why this is an important issue, we shouldn't think that this is all, this is a mundane thing, this is a worldly thing, money. We shouldn't really worry about these kinds of things. Paul worried about it. Paul addressed it in the Word of God. The reason why this is an important issue is because the prospect of inadequate pay can deter men from considering the ministry. That's a serious thing, a very serious thing. You know, we don't want, you know, people who, you know, can't do anything else to be engaged in the ministry. You know, we want people who are well qualified to be pursuing the ministry. And really, you know, this is an especially important consideration in our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, because we expect a lot of our ministerial candidates. We require, except for exceptional circumstances, but we require ministers to have a 4-year undergraduate degree and then also to have at least a 3-year graduate degree, at least, at the bare minimum, 7 years. That's a lot of education. And it often results in the accumulation of a significant amount of debt. And so we should always remember that a church's attitude towards the compensation of its minister is a reflection of the value that it places on the gospel ministry. That's an important issue. So we turn now to the second part of our passage where Paul addresses another issue. He addresses the issue of the discipline of elders. And he begins this part of the passage by saying, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's looking to the Old Testament here, basically. You know, this is the principle that's set forth in the law of Moses for judicial cases. You're not to even consider a charge unless it can be substantiated on the basis of at least 2 witnesses, hopefully 3 witnesses. And Paul is saying that in a situation where charges are brought against an elder, some kind of an accusation is made against an elder, there needs to be evidence. Those charges should not even be countenanced. They should not even be taken seriously unless they can be substantiated. Now, why do you think it was necessary for Paul to address this? Well, I think it's pretty clear. Pastors and elders and sessions sometimes as a whole are sometimes slandered by people. It's actually not all that uncommon. It's happened to us in our church. I can tell you. I can cite instances. I won't tell you, but it happens. And you could probably do some looking online and find some things. I'm not going to tell you where to look, but why do people do this? Well, there are a number of things that can motivate people. You know, a person might not be happy about a decision or a stance that's taken by the church's elders. A person might be upset because the elders didn't do something that he or she wanted them to do. A person might be angry about a disciplinary action. taken by the elders of a church. And whenever these kinds of things happen, it is not uncommon for people to say negative things about a church's elders, whether by word of mouth or maybe through the internet or social media. And this passage is important. It speaks to that. It makes it very clear that those sorts of things should not be given any credence at all. No credence at all. That is not the way to address those kinds of concerns. If there's a legitimate concern, there's another way to approach it. But if you're handling it that way, it's not even to be taken seriously. Now, of course, this certainly does not mean that ministers and elders should be shielded from accusations of wrongdoing by nature of their office. Certainly not. Paul makes that very clear here. If there are legitimate concerns, if there are allegations that can be substantiated, then those things should be brought before the proper church court for careful consideration. And, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you feel that this needs to be addressed and you need help figuring out how to work through the church polity on this, come to the session. We'll help you. Even if you're going to bring charges against us, we'll help you figure it out. But in the case of a ruling elder, the charges are to be brought to the session of that elder's church. And then there's also the possibility, this is one of the blessings of Presbyterianism, if the session ignores the concerns or doesn't deal with it in a way that you feel is responsible or adequate, you can appeal to the presbytery. And then even if the presbytery's response is unsatisfactory, you can appeal to the General Assembly. It's a graded court system. And then in the case of a minister, charges are to be brought to the presbytery of which that minister is a member. And then there'll be an investigation on whether or not there's reason to conduct a trial for that minister. In the case even of a session as a whole, charges are to be brought to the presbytery if that session is advised or apprised of what's going on and doesn't respond in a satisfactory manner. You can appeal to the presbytery. And if charges against a minister or elder or session are upheld, well, then it becomes a matter of church censure, church discipline. Censures need to be imposed. And in cases where there is an unrepentant persistence in sin, the offending minister or elder is to be publicly censured. Paul makes that clear here. And really, that's a principle that certainly would apply also in situations involving public scandal. There would need to be a public response to that. As Paul says in verse 20, the administration of discipline needs to be public in those instances, not only for the sake of the offender, but also for the sake of the body, so that others can be deterred from falling into sin themselves. Well, then in verse 21, Paul sums up the basic principles that are to be used in cases involving the discipline of elders by telling Timothy that there are two things that he must avoid in these kinds of situations. First of all, he must not be prejudiced. And, you know, that's important because sometimes, you know, you hear an accusation against someone and all of a sudden, you know, it's almost like they're guilty. You know, just because there's an accusation, they must be guilty. You know, it's important that we not do that, that we not make up our minds about a man's guilt before giving him a fair trial. And then second, Timothy must not show partiality. That's kind of the opposite kind of error. We must not play favorites. We mustn't let a man off the hook when the evidence is clearly against him. And then notice how Paul issues this summary of his charge to Timothy in verse 21. He says that he gives this charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. And just a number of important things to just point out briefly about the way that charge is given here. First of all, this reminds us that we live in the presence of God and that we are accountable to Him. We live before the face of Almighty God. And second, this charge and the way it's framed points to the fact that judgment has been entrusted to Christ. And on the last day, he will stand as judge over all. And then third, very interesting, it tells us that the elect angels, and these obviously then are the angels who are in contrast to the fallen angels, that the elect angels will not only stand as witnesses at the final judgment on the last day, they also witness the judgments that Christ makes through his church in this present age. So that brings us then to the third issue that's addressed in our text, the issue of the ordination of elders. This begins in verse 22. This is what Paul is talking about when he tells Timothy not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. This is consistently referred to in the New Testament in connection with the idea of ordination, setting men apart for the ministry. And the point here is that the church's elders need to take time, to observe and evaluate a man before they commend him for election and before they ordain him as a fellow elder. If the elders of a church fail to do this, if they are hasty, then they will bear some of the responsibility if the man ends up falling into sin. And you know, there can be situations where it's tempting to ordain new officers in a speedy manner. But that's a mistake for a variety of reasons, as Paul makes clear here. He elaborates on this in verses 24 and 25. On the one hand, he says that while some sins are so evident that they immediately disqualify a man from being considered for the office of elder, there are other sins that are not so evident. There are sins that are beneath the surface and they only become evident over time. And then on the other hand, you know, some men have very attractive personalities. And their gifts are very much outward kinds of gifts, and that can cause them to be seen as clear choices for the office of elder. And there's nothing wrong with that, but you know, there are other men who may not initially stand out, but they do possess hidden strengths that would make them very useful as elders. And so the point that Paul is making is that time needs to be taken in this matter so that we can look beyond outward appearances and assess a man's heart as best as we can. Obviously, we can't do what only God can do and look into the man's heart. We can try to make a good assessment of the fruit that we do see. Well, in the midst of this discussion, then, Paul makes a parenthetical statement in verse 23. And it seems kind of out of nowhere, you know. He urges Timothy to no longer only drink water, but to drink a little wine as well. It's kind of interesting that this just pops up right here. I think that it makes sense, though, in the context here. If you look at the end of verse 22, you see that Paul exhorted Timothy to keep himself pure. Keep yourself pure. And then all of a sudden you have this parenthetical statement about drinking wine. What's the connection? Well, I think that given what we know about the situation in the church in Ephesus, it's likely that the false teachers there were telling people that, you know, if you want to be pure, then one of the things you need to do is you need to be a teetotaler. You need to not drink any alcohol. No wine for you if you want to be pure. And I think maybe that Paul's use of the word pure here kind of triggered this in his mind. And he said, oh, I got to talk to Timothy about this. He does not want Timothy to be taken in by that illegitimate form of self-denial. There's nothing wrong with not drinking wine, but don't think that by doing so, you're more pure than somebody else. And that seems to be, perhaps, one of the kinds of things that the false teachers were talking about. Now, of course, Scripture is very clear that drunkenness is a sin. And the pastoral epistles are very clear that drunkenness is a sin that disqualifies a man from consideration for the office of elder. An elder should not be addicted to much wine, neither should a deacon for that matter. But Scripture also says positive things about alcohol, right? Scripture explicitly says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. It's a gift that God has given to man. And then, of course, we see Jesus, his very first miracle. What was it? It was turning a lot of water into a lot of wine at a wedding celebration, after the wine had run out, after people had already drunk quite a bit of wine, probably. And then there's another factor to consider. You know, in the ancient world, wine was regarded as having medicinal properties. And you know that we still hear reports and studies about this today. There seems to be evidence that confirms this, at least to some extent. And then another thing to keep in mind is that the drinking water in the ancient world often contained pollutants. And that's still the case in many parts of the world today. So for whatever reason, Timothy suffered from frequent stomach ailments, whether it was connected with, you know, his sensitivity to bad water, whatever it was. Paul wanted Timothy to know that there's no reason why he should not avail himself of the potential benefits of drinking a little wine. He does say a little wine, right? But he said there's no reason why you shouldn't. Now, I think this is an important verse, verse 23. It's a parenthetical verse, but it's significant because it tells us that excessive severity in living can be as much as of a fault as overindulgence can be. Now, Christians certainly should exercise self-control in all areas of life. But austerity is not commendable, especially if it makes you less productive, if it makes you less useful. And I think that that's the point that Paul is getting at here. Timothy would benefit physically from taking a little wine, and that would hopefully make him more fruitful and more productive in his ministry and not have to take time off to deal with his frequent stomach ailments. Well, just to step back and summarize what we see in this passage, I think it's helpful to connect this idea of the elders in the church with the idea of Christ as our good shepherd. You know, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Lord himself as our shepherd. He oversees us. He watches over us. At the same time, though, Christ does give us human shepherds, flesh and blood shepherds, who watch over us in Christ's name. And it actually should be a great encouragement to us that our Lord, in some parts of the New Testament, actually uses that name, shepherd, shepherd, to describe the watchful and perfect care that he provides for his people over those whom he calls to the office of spiritual oversight in the church. So let's be thankful for the office of elder. It is a gift to the church. Let us guard this office very carefully, and let us always strive to honor and support those who serve in it. Amen.